Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and on this Lord's Day, we come together once again for worship, and we bow before the Lord of glory to worship in spirit and in truth. We open the Word of God now as we continue this series in our Advent celebration, recognizing and remembering the promises of God that have come to pass in the coming of Christ in His incarnation. And so we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And if you would follow along with me as I read aloud, this is God's Word, and it reads as follows. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the Savior of sinners. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you again for this grand privilege to be together on this occasion. We pray as we worship now through your word that you would encourage this church, that you would encourage families, that you would cause us to see and to remember the grand promises of old that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. And we pray that we will worship, that we will bow before the Lord of glory as Moses bowed before you, as you made yourself known and seen on that mountainside. May we come before your throne even now in preparation for this sermon, and may we seek to worship you, and we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in the pages of Scripture in such a way that it would create a great humility in our soul, that we would bow before you, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Now we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue this series, this Advent season, as we celebrate the birth of King Jesus, we come now to the second sermon in this series as we're making our way to Christmas. And as we do so, we find ourselves here in 1 Timothy. This is one of two letters that was written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith. Although he was not his biological son, he was his son in the faith. He was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and Paul spent a lot of time investing and a lot of work went into investing into this young man that we know as Timothy. And so we find in this letter that Timothy would have been the young pastor who would have been serving as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a vile city full of sin and rebellion, full of transgression and full of law-breaking and lawless behavior. And we find that with all of the idolatry, there was this church, the church in the city of Ephesus. And we find that Timothy was called to pastor this church. And here you find that the Apostle Paul is writing to this young pastor, this young disciple, and he has a goal in mind. And he wants to encourage him to be steadfast in the faith. He wants to encourage him as he was serving out and living out his individual Christian life, but also within the context of the church itself. What it means to be a part of the church, what it means to make disciples in the church, what it means to hold to historic Christian doctrine. We find that even in this text. Timothy was a timid man. Timothy was prone to discouragement. He was prone to fear. And yet we find that Paul was encouraging him to be strong in the faith and to hold fast to these foundational doctrines that find themselves at the very core of Christianity. And so in this text this morning, we look at just a portion of this opening section here of this letter to Timothy. And we look at verses 15 through 17, and I want us to see three specific divisions. The first thing that we see is the message of the first advent. And then we're going to see the personal testimony as it pertains to the first advent. And then we're going to see, finally, at the very close, we're going to see this glorious doxology, which is really the message of who Jesus is. So the person of the first advent, the message of the first advent, a personal testimony as it pertains to the first advent. And by the way, you should have one. And number three, we find the person of the first advent. In verse number 15, we see this language, the message of the first advent, or you might call it the mission of the first advent. In verse number 15, it clearly states, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Again, this language, the saying is trustworthy. Five different times in the pastoral epistles, we find this reference to the saying that's trustworthy, or the trustworthy saying. And what is Paul doing in these various different references? He is pointing the church, or those that he's writing to, in this case, Timothy, he is pointing them to understand that there are specific statements, key doctrinal statements that are at the very core of Christianity that must be accepted, that must be accepted. And so what we see here is, first of all, that the gospel is worthy of acceptance. The gospel is worthy of our acceptance. In this very text, it says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And then what is that saying that's trustworthy and worthy and deserving of full acceptance? It's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And again, we find that throughout the history of time, we have found scholar after scholar and skeptic after skeptic and scoffer after scoffer who had set their hearts on rejecting God, but yet in the study of Scripture have come only to bow themselves before God and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a pagan philosopher years ago who went out on a quest to discover truth. And this pagan philosopher went to read the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And this is what this individual went on to say, quote, "I was led to put faith in these Scriptures by the unpretending cast of the language, the inartificial character of the writers, the foreknowledge displayed of future events, the excellent quality of the precepts, and my soul being taught of God, I discern that the former class of pagan writings lead to condemnation, but that these Scriptures put an end to the slavery that is in the world," end quote. This is a personal testimony of a pagan philosopher that's chronicled throughout the history of the age, that we find that time and time again, those who would set out on a quest to disprove the Bible or set out on a quest to disprove God's existence or just have a hard heart to reject God, when they read the Scriptures, they find themselves bowing before God because of the power of the gospel. The 1689 London Baptist Confession in Article 1, Paragraph 1 of the Scriptures states the following, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience," end quote. So what we have before us in the pages of Holy Scripture is what Paul is referencing from Old Testament to New Testament. The Word of God is worthy of acceptance, and it's within the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation that we find that the whole counsel of God is pointing us to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Years ago, a popular magazine in America published an article titled, quote, 20,000 errors in the Bible, end quote. Not one of those claims have been found to be true to this very day. In the year 1800, the French Institute in Paris published a list of 82 errors in the Bible, which they believed would destroy Christianity. Today, not one of those errors stands to accuse the Bible of inaccuracy. They have all been proven to be untrue themselves. And so that's why yesterday when I was sitting at my desk and I was reading the Bible and thinking about the infallibility of Scripture and thinking about the sufficiency of God's Word, when I received a notification, a push-button pop-up notification on my phone that buzzed on the table, and I looked down and read it, I was shocked with what I saw. I read number 3 Alabama hands number 1 Georgia first loss in the season, 41-24 in their win in the SEC championship. Actually, that's not the push-button notification that really caught my attention. It was a different one. It actually said this: the archaeological dig challenging the Bible's historic accuracy and historical accuracy. And then I went on to read. It's clickbait, so I just clicked on it. You know, that's what they want you to do. And so I read a little bit from the Smithsonian Magazine, this basically chronicling this dig, this archaeological project, claiming that they will challenge the historical accuracy of the Bible. So you know what I immediately thought? Dig away. Because every time they unearth something over in the Middle East, it just continues to prove the accuracy of the Bible. Every manuscript that they unearth, every new artifact that they get, every piece of a building that has some inscription on it points back to the historical accuracy of the Bible. In 2015, a survey was conducted by the Church of England, and they found that 22% of adults in England did not believe that Jesus was actually a real person. But yet we find that all the way back to external biblical records from, say, individuals like the Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a follower of Jesus, but yet chronicled individuals like James, the brother of Jesus, who was martyred for his faith. And there's some challenge on whether or not the accuracy of Josephus's record about Jesus and his resurrection were later additions or not, but suffice it to say, he mentions James, the brother of Jesus, so there's no question about whether or not Jesus was a real person. We actually have more evidence on record to prove the historicity of an actual individual named Jesus than we do an actual individual named George Washington. Skeptics and scoffers will always attack the Word of God, but we must let the Scriptures speak boldly. You don't have to be an expert on every false religion to defend the faith. You have to actually be in the faith and know the gospel, and then you let the word speak for itself. And then pagan philosopher and scoffer after scoffer will bow before Christ as they come to read and see and understand that the word is true, and that this Jesus is real, and he really did die a substitutionary death. He really was put in a borrowed tomb, and he really was raised from the dead on the third day. Spurgeon said, quote, years ago, speaking about the self-authenticating work of Scripture and nature of Scripture, said the following: suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology, speaking of apologetics, for the gospel is to let the gospel out. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word God breathed there. That language there is a single word, a compound word in the Greek language, theonoustos, that literally means the very breath of God, or to be God-breathed. The King James translates this word theonoustos as given by inspiration of God. The New King James uses that very same language. The New American Standard says inspired by God, but it's the ESV that says all scripture is breathed out by God. I think the very best translation of that verse is in the ESV. Because it's not that the holy men of old wrote as they were just inspired to write things about God. No, it was actually the Word of God finds its source in the very breath of God. It is breathed out by God. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It is God who is speaking. And in this case, Paul, standing on the shoulders of the apostles, standing on the shoulders of the prophets of old, and as one of the apostles says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what the Word of God is pointing us to, is our sin and our need of salvation and the one who came to set us free from the bondage of sin, from the shackles of sin, from the slave market of sin, is this one who is Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a panoramic statement regarding all of God's Word. From Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, the whole of Scripture is breathed out by God. The whole of Scripture is brought to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you think about Paul is pointing back at the Old Testament Scriptures, and now we have the full ministry of the Spirit in the canon of Scripture and the work in the ministry of the apostles in the New Testament canon. So we have the 66 books of the Bible written down over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors. We think about the complexity of the Scriptures. It is breathtaking. When you think about the genres all being brought together in 1,189 chapters, 31,000 verses, 700,000 words, 3.5 million letters, 33,000 promises, 6,468 commands in the Word of God, and bringing to us a full display of the greatness and the majesty of the gospel. And Paul says it's worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it is the Bible that is trustworthy. The whole of Scripture is trustworthy. When he says that this saying is trustworthy, and then he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he's looking back at Isaiah's prophecy. He's looking back 700 years into the past, and he's saying, don't you know that Isaiah promised it would happen? And all of these prophecies have come to pass and come to fulfillment in Jesus, and this is worthy of our acceptance. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what Jesus said. Jesus, by the way, had a high view of Scripture. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the prophet said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. When you think about these different books, over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors on three different continents and three different languages, primarily Old Testament in the Hebrew language and primarily Greek in the New Testament with a little Aramaic in there. You have them using, these Old Testament writers were using various different materials for writing in the New Testament text even. Using papyrus, which was an ancient writing surface made from the papyrus plant. And so the oldest or the earliest copies, even of the New Testament, were written on this very material. And then you have parchment coming along later, which was taken from animal skins, tanned and stretched out and used to compile a writing surface that would be able to hold up under elements of weather and age. And then eventually you have paper that's developed, and yet it's far more uncommon to see manuscripts on paper until the invention of the printing press, and then you see the wide use of paper. But yet, how was the Bible preserved? Well, it was written down, the original autograph, the original letter, and then you have all of these scribes who are copying and copying and copying and copying and copying. They did not have the technology that we enjoy today. They did not have the modern printing presses. They did not have a Xerox copy machine, and so they copied it by hand. And they went into great detail. The process of reproduction was meticulous. They would even count words per scroll to ensure that no errors were present. And occasionally we go back through manuscripts and we have thousands of them and we find human error on different places, but that's the beauty of multiple manuscripts is the whole can be assessed and you can see what the actual original said. And so these older copies would eventually be rolled up and placed in clay jars and containers and sometimes buried or put in caves. If you remember the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the manuscript evidence is unbelievable. The New Testament was written there in the first century AD, and you have almost 6,000 Greek texts, and you have others being added to that with Old Testament texts, and you have other copies of these various manuscripts going into the multiple thousands. And when you think about the thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that we have to verify that our Bible is actually worthy of acceptance, you compare it to other ancient documents, and it's astounding. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars was written in the first century BC. There are only 10 manuscripts in existence, and the earliest textual evidence that we have was actually copied some 1,000 years after the original was written. But when you compare that to the biblical manuscripts, we have biblical manuscripts, and the earliest textual evidence that we have are copies that aren't very long after the original was written. And we don't have just 10. We have thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And the world that we live in will accept Caesar, but they will reject the very word of Christ. And we have far more evidence that this is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. When you consider Aristotle's Poetics, was written in the 4th century BC. We only have 5 manuscripts in existence, and the earliest textual evidence that we have was copied 1,400 years after the original. And then you compare that to the biblical manuscripts, and we have thousands and thousands and thousands dating back to very soon after the original was penned. So I love what Spurgeon said when he said, "If I did not believe in the infallibility of Scripture from cover to cover, I would never enter this pulpit again," end quote. Church, we have a reason to celebrate today. Don't you see? Look at this text and see as Paul writes to Timothy and he says, this saying is worthy of acceptance. It's a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's deserving of full acceptance. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not some academic journal that you take to some academic setting and you give a report on and you have pagans and scholars who sit around, you know, and they kind of listen. They're yet disconnected from it and they're wondering how much of it they're willing to accept. That's not the way that the gospel comes to us. The gospel comes to us not only deserving, but demanding a response. So everyone in this room this morning, under the hearing of the gospel, you need to come to a place where you either say, "I am going to reject Jesus," or "I'm going to bow before him as Lord God." It demands. And Paul says it's worthy of full acceptance. And here's the sad reality. John chapter 1, in the prologue, we find, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that the Word became flesh, but yet we find that they rejected him. They rejected him. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth, but the people rejected him. It says that he came into his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And yet Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You see, Jesus is the way, but they had their own way. And Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus is the truth, but they refuse to believe the truth. John 10:25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Jesus is the life, but they rejected him and crucified him. The Bible tells us in Luke 23:32-33, that they crucified Jesus. But you see, it is through the very Word of God that we come to see who Jesus is. And we read the Scriptures and we hear the gospel preached and we see who Jesus is. That's why Jonathan Edwards said years ago, quote, go often to your Bible to hear the great God himself speak to you. There you may hear Christ speak, end quote. It is a trustworthy saying, and it's full of gospel hope, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The word gospel means good news, and it presupposes the bad news that's revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All there means all of us in this room. All there means all on planet Earth living presently. All there means every single individual who has ever lived on planet Earth has sinned against God. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And the good news is that God designed a way for guilty, wretched, wicked sinners to be reconciled to a holy, sovereign God. And the message of the gospel, this message of good news, involves the plan that God designed. And this plan is like nothing that this world has ever seen or has ever heard of before. That God would leave the throne of heaven, the second person of our triune God, would leave the glory of the throne of heaven and would be born through the womb of a virgin girl. Take upon himself human flesh, the very flesh that he created, and to walk the sod of this earth that he created, to be rejected by his own people, to be nailed to a Roman cross, to be buried in a tomb, and then to be resurrected on the third day. See, that's the Advent message that we celebrate, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Charles Wesley, in his wonderful hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. The historic Nicene Creed says the following about Jesus. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's what we celebrate, church. That's the very message that Paul is writing about here to Timothy. The saying is, is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus, and by the way, that's the favorite methodology of the Apostle Paul when he writes about Jesus, is not to say Jesus Christ, is to say Christ Jesus. That the Son of God is the Christ of God, the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah. And all throughout the New Testament, we have this continuous revelation of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. In Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In Ephesians 5:25, Jesus came to die for the church. In John 10:11, Jesus came as the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. John 1:29, Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus did not come as our moral example for us to consider him. Jesus did not come as a little poor baby for us to pity him. Jesus did not come as some ecumenical rabbi for us to listen to him. Jesus did not come as an earthly king so that we would be impressed by him. Jesus came as the Savior of sinners so that we would be saved by him. Jesus came as very God, a very God, light, the very light of the world. Now, you compare Jesus with Buddha, and there is no comparison. You compare Jesus with Mary Baker Eddy, and there is no comparison. You compare Jesus with Charles Taze Russell or David Koresh or Muhammad or Joseph Smith. There is no comparison. All of these major religious leaders of history have nothing in comparison to Jesus, who is the Christ of God, who came into the world to save sinners. And this is worthy of full acceptance. Have you come to that place in your own life where you have accepted Jesus Christ, the message and the mission of the gospel that Jesus saves sinners? Have you come to that place where you have bowed before him? Oh, I would encourage you to, if that's not true of you at this very moment in time. We see here the message of the first advent. But second of all, we see the personal testimony of the first advent in verse 16. I direct your attention there as Paul is writing to Timothy. Notice what he says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." You see here a reference to the mercy of God. Paul said, "I have received mercy." This is a personal testimony that is connected to the message of the first advent, the first coming of Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the first advent. And he came into the world to do what? To save sinners. And Paul says to Timothy, "I am the recipient of his mercy." Remember what he said to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:4-6? "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He gives us his earthly spiritual resume. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing right here at this juncture. He is saying to Timothy, "I have received mercy." In other words, being of the tribe of Benjamin wasn't good enough. Being a Hebrew of the Hebrews wasn't good enough. Being someone who was educated under Gamaliel wasn't good enough. Being someone who tried and sought the very best he could to keep the law with great zeal was not good enough. And there came a point in time where Paul came to the realization that he was guilty before God and he needed salvation through Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And it was at that moment that he received the mercy of God. Mercy here is a word that means to have compassion or to pity someone who's in a state of desperation. And that's exactly what had happened. Paul was guilty. When Jesus himself appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, there was no doubting it. There was no getting away from it. There was no hiding his sin. He was exposed before the all-seeing sovereign one who is seated upon the throne, Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we let our dogs go outside, they go right to the very place where they're not supposed to go, into the flower bed. And you know what they do? They dig holes. We have two large golden doodles. And it's like, for some reason, in their DNA is this idea that I'm going to go out into the very place where there's beauty and I'm going to dig it all up. And we don't like that. So we enter into measurements to bring about corrective discipline upon our dogs when they do that. And, you know, something's in them that just says, I've just got to keep doing this. And so, you know, you let them out, and then they come while you go out on the porch, and you call them back in, and here they come. They're running up the porch, and there's no hiding it. It's right there on their paws, right up to about right here, just red mud. And then you'll speak to them, and then they, you know, they kind of get low, but there's no way for them to go to the water hose around the corner and to wash their paws off. They're just fully exposed. Here they come, sin right there on their paws for everyone to see, right? If you think for one moment that you're able at this very moment, even at the very best behavior that you can exhibit in a worship service, that you can hide your sin from God, you're mistaken. It's fully exposed. Fully exposed before God. He sees it all. And yet Paul came to that realization where he was exposed and he understood that he needed salvation through Christ who came into the world to save sinners. And that's the message of Christmas, by the way, is that Christ came to save sinners. And Paul received mercy. He received mercy. You see, he says that he was the foremost. He believed that he was the last of the apostles, the one who deserved it the least. And yet, it says that God displayed perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God, in his divine patience, granted Paul mercy and gave him the gift of faith, and Paul turned in repentance and believed the gospel and submitted himself to God and received the gift of eternal life. God had mercy on him. God was patient with him. Could it be that you don't have a testimony like that yet because you've never come to that place where you would repent? You've never come to the place where you understand that Christmas is something about salvation rather than getting goodies under a Christmas tree on the 25th day of December. Has this happened to you? Do you have a testimony that's related to this first Advent? And then last of all, in verse 17, notice what it says. Not only do we see the message of the first Advent, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and it's worthy of full acceptance because it's a trustworthy saying. Not only do we see this message, but we see a personal testimony, and now we see the person of the first Advent. In verse number 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul draws this section to a close at the opening of this great letter that he writes to his son in the faith, he comes to this very point where he brings this glorious doxology, this wonderful song of faith. It just reveals the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who is that? The King of the ages. Immortal, invisible, the only God be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. The King of the ages. You know, when you hear that language, King of kings and Lord of lords, in the Bible, it's literally in a wooden translation means the King of all kinging and the Lord of all lording, and that is Jesus. He is indeed the Holy Sovereign One. You see, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, after a quotation from Isaiah 6 with the majestic vision of the Lord seated upon the throne, at the very next phrase in John's Gospel, it says in verse number 21 of chapter 12, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw the glory of Jesus, meaning that the one that Isaiah saw in that magnificent, majestic vision in Isaiah 6, and I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, and his robe, the robe, filled the temple. And the seraphim, these angelic beings, and the cherubim, they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's revealed to us in John's Gospel that that is none other than Jesus. Kings and queens and princes have been born. They have shaped human civilization, some for the good and some for evil. Think of Alexander the Great, Hitler, Pharaoh, Caesar, Nero, Herod. You think of Napoleon, Queen Elizabeth I, Queen Mary I, Queen Mary of Scots. But you know, emperors come and emperors go, and queens come and queens go, and kings come and kings go, and presidents come and presidents go. But there is one who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament that Paul says to Timothy, who is serving as a pastor of a church in a wicked city, to stand firm, don't fear, and preach this king. He is the king of the ages. That's why Charles Wesley says, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." Jesus is the King of the ages. He's the person that we celebrate at Christmas. But he is also, stated here, immortal. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." That's a reference to God, who is the fountain of life. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And interestingly enough, if you go forward in progressive revelation, you come to the New Testament and you hear these words in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Go on down to verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." If you go on to Colossians chapter number 1, you see it tells us that it is Jesus who is the creator of the world. He is immortal. He has always been. In Isaiah's vision, Jesus was seated on a throne hundreds of years before he was born through Mary's womb. He is immortal. He was put to death in his humanity on a Roman cross, put in a borrowed tomb, but resurrected from the dead and bodily ascended to the right hand of the Father where he sat down. He is immortal. The person of the first advent is God of God and light of light, very God of very God. And the Scriptures teach us that God is invisible. John 4:24, God is spirit. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Yet this invisible God has made himself visibly seen. There have been visible manifestations of God in the Old Testament. But we find that the most clear, visible manifestation of God and his glory was put on display in the birth of Jesus. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John 1:14, to quote it again. "And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John 1, 17 and 18, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the person of Jesus Christ. But then last of all, in verse number 17, regarding the person of the first advent, it says, very clearly it says this, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the only God. He's the only God. He is the second person of our triune God who is the only God. Psalm 41:13 says, blessed be the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 72:19 says, blessed be the glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 89:52 says, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And yet, at the end of this very section in verse 17, it says that Jesus is the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what Paul is doing in a masterful way? He's taking all of these wonderful doxologies and these doxological statements in the Psalms, and he's pointing forward and he's saying, don't you see that it's talking about Jesus? That Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, and he is worthy of our worship. Augustine, commenting on 1 Timothy 1:17, this very verse says the following, that the Lord is, quote, indeed the Almighty God, who at the origins of the world made all things out of nothing. He is before the ages and made and governs the ages. He doesn't grow with time or stretch out in space, nor is he shut in or bounded by any material. He abides with and in himself as full and perfect eternity, which neither human thought can comprehend nor tongue describe. So it is that during this Christmas season, as we sing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, or Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or Joy to the World, and all of the grand poetic devices that human tongue or mind could ever employ, we will fall woefully short of being able to unpack who Christ is in full. But what we do have before us is we have a message about the mission of the first advent that is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, and I am of the foremost. I've received this mercy. He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God worthy of honor and glory forever. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is not about a jolly old man with long white beard and a bundle of goodies to come down your chimney, and somehow or another, if you don't have a chimney, he finds his way in the house to eat cookies and drink milk and drop you off some things that you want. It's not what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about Christ. And the Advent celebration of the church should increase with excitement each and every week as we think about the salvation that we have because of the mission of the first Advent. And then every time we come to the Lord's table, we long for the second advent and the very same one that's mentioned here as it pertains to the first advent coming to save us is the very same one who will return, who is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus saved Paul, a vile, wretched sinner. Jesus is the eternal saving God. Jesus is worthy of worship. And my question is, do you worship him? In Luke chapter 18, we have a scene that's put on display for us with a Pharisee and a tax collector that both came up into the temple. And as they both came up into the temple to pray, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's how he prayed. Do you pray that way? Preacher, that was a good sermon. I wish so-and-so had been here to hear it. If they would have been here, it would have certainly stepped on their toes. Now, it missed mine by that much, but it really would have stepped on their toes. Is that the way that you pray? The tax collector, the vilest of the people of society, standing off, condemned by the Pharisee, who was of the upper elite of the religious sphere, prayed this way. He stood far off and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Paul was a Pharisee. He was once just like that guy. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus stopped him in his tracks and granted him mercy. If you're like that Pharisee or like Paul was, or you pray that way, I'm not like all those bad people that come on television at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock or 11 o'clock news. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like them. If you've not come to the realization to see how wicked you really are, then you stand condemned today, and you need the mercy of God. So I point you to the Jesus of Advent. I point you to the Jesus who came to save sinners and will save any and all who call upon his name. Cry out just like the tax collector did. Don't try to impress God with your vocabulary. Don't try to impress God with your works or your deeds. Say, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You see, the wise men stood in wonder after Jesus' birth. The soldiers stood in wonder at Jesus' death. The witnesses stood in wonder at Jesus' resurrection. And one day, upon the second advent, the whole wide world will stand in wonder at who Jesus is. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand.